All right, we have come, believe it or not, to the very last king of Judah. We have gone all the way through the kings of Israel, and we have come to the very last king of Judah. So if you have your charts, you're looking at King Zedekiah today, the very last one before the exile. And we're going to be looking primarily actually in the book of Jeremiah today. So if you want to open your Bibles, you could, I think the first place we'll be looking will be Jeremiah 27, if you want to start finding that. But we are looking at the end of the sons of David who reigned from Jerusalem. What we sang about earlier in Psalm 89 and the difficult selection that I chose was an account of how what an awful kind of judgment there was on Jerusalem at this time during Zedekiah's reign. That's why we sing that one, because it's about what happens to God's people when the kings lead them into sin and rebellion. We're going to look today at this last king and then try to wrap up the whole series of lessons here a little bit today. There's really a fairly simple account of this king in both Kings and Chronicles. We've mostly been spending our time in Kings and Chronicles, those two accounts. But in both of those books, it's fairly straightforward. It's just a report that Zedekiah was a wicked king. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was defeated. The whole people were taken into exile. So there's not a lot of detail there. But we actually are given a lot more insight into Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah. And he's a conflicted guy. He is not just one-dimensional here. He's not just out and out most wicked person you could ever imagine. We're going to see him really struggling with trying to say he wanted to serve the Lord, but not really ever following through, and kind of wanting to be friends with Jeremiah the prophet, but again, never quite being willing to follow through. And so he's a complex man, and in the end, did not do what was right. And we see him suffer pretty horribly at the end of his life. So he's an interesting person in the history of God's people. It's a real low point in the history of God's people and should fill us with a hunger for Jesus Christ, who is a good king, not like King Zedekiah. He reigned from 597 to 586 BC. I should have brought up the whiteboard again. I don't have my family tree, but if you can remember the family tree from the last couple of weeks, you remember that Zedekiah was another one of those brothers, the sons of Josiah, who reigned. So we've already had two of his brothers. We've had his nephew that was on the throne. His nephew Jehoiakim, we saw last week, was taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne and set him to reign as king. So he's the third of the sons of Josiah to reign over from Jerusalem over Judah. He was a wicked king, and he was one who was given many chances to repent. We won't be able to go into all of the accounts here of his life. There are a whole bunch of different interactions with him recorded in the book of Jeremiah. But I want to start off looking at chapter 27, where we're going to look at this important prophecy that happened at the beginning of his reign. Then we're going to look at some of his consultations with Jeremiah that are pretty fascinating here. Then we're going to look at his repentance with no follow-through and then his eventual defeat and humiliation. Looking first at chapter 27, Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying at this time, and at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, he was told to not only give a prophecy, but to do, he had an action he had to do. He had to create this yoke and wear it around the city of Jerusalem. He had to build a yoke. You guys know what, kids, you know what a yoke is? Adults, do you know what a yoke is? No, kids. Ian, what's a yoke? Right, so you put it on cows, put it on oxen if they're pulling something, right? And it's a piece, big, heavy piece of wood that would. It's a burden on them, but it helps keep them going the right way they're supposed to be going, and it transfers their energy into pulling whatever they're pulling, right? And so there's this heavy yoke, and often in scripture, the yoke is described as a way of describing slavery or a way of describing submitting to someone else. So you're under the yoke of something. And so Jeremiah was told by the Lord, you've got this message to give to the king, but along with it, I need you to build this actual yoke and wear it around the city. To tell people, to show people what you're talking about. And Jeremiah's prophecy here is telling people, you need to come under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar if you want to survive. He says, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are coming. They're going to destroy the city. Anybody who stands in their way is standing in the way of the Lord. If you want to survive, you need to come under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And they had this real vivid picture of that because Jeremiah had to walk around with his yoke on him. And Zedekiah did not want to hear it. And there was another false prophet at the time who prophesied against him, a man named Hananiah, who prophesied against Jeremiah. And he actually came up to Jeremiah and broke the yoke publicly and said, the exiles are coming back. Everything's going to be fine in the future. You don't need to listen to Jeremiah. And Zedekiah sided with a false prophet at this point. He didn't want to hear the message of giving himself up to Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to hear, we're going to be able to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. And he preferred the positive feel-good message of Hananiah and not the hard message of Jeremiah. And that really sets the tone for Zedekiah's reign. He didn't want to give in to Nebuchadnezzar. He fought it every way he could. He tried to resist and rebel and repeatedly did not hear the warnings of the Lord. But throughout that time, he actually consulted with the prophet Jeremiah quite a bit. He had rebelled against, he was originally placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylon, but then he very quickly decided he was going to try to throw off that yoke. He decided he didn't want to be under Nebuchadnezzar. If you turn back in Jeremiah to chapter 21, one of the first interactions he has directly with Jeremiah, you see Zedekiah there at the beginning of the chapter sending these men to Jeremiah, these messengers to him. And in verse 2, it says, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." So here's Zedekiah. He's threatened. This massive army is coming at him. And he thinks, oh, I should probably see if the Lord will help me now, having not served the Lord at all up to this point. He sends his messengers over to Jeremiah and says, hey, maybe, perhaps, I just love the language of this. It's so vivid and so perfectly human. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us in the way that he used to deal with us back in the day when he did all those signs and wonders. And he's just serving himself here, right? He's just asking for God to stand in the gap when he needs him and not have anything else to do with his life. The response is that God himself is going to fight against them. Jeremiah says, I'm sorry, but you're on the wrong side of this right now. God is on Nebuchadnezzar's side here. If you want to live, he says, I put before you the way of life and the way of death. He says, you want to live, you submit to Nebuchadnezzar. You want to die, you try to fight against Babylon. And he sets that before the whole people, not just before Zedekiah. And so it's a very clear message. He's saying, God has already pronounced judgment here. You try to get in the way of the Lord's judgment, you're getting in the way of the Lord himself. So later on then, in chapter 37, if you flip over there, we have another interaction between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. I said last time, the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. So if you ever read the book of Jeremiah and your head starts spinning, it's because it's just not in order. And it's very hard to track down what happens after what. And so even within Zedekiah's life, their events are reported after that are actually before. So even if we're flipping forward, we may not be going forward in time here. But anyway, in chapter 37, Zedekiah sends men to Jeremiah saying, if you see down in verse 3, King Zedekiah sent these men, I won't read all those names, to Jeremiah the prophet saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. So he's already tried consulting the Lord through him. Now he's asking Jeremiah to pray for him. So he has some sense that he needs the Lord on his side, but he doesn't really want to commit to it. He doesn't really want to follow him faithfully. This is a point at which Zedekiah had been trying to rely on Egypt for help. I should have maybe said this earlier on. When he rebelled against Babylon, he decided to side with Egypt. This is kind of the way you would do it. If you wanted to rebel against the guy who was over you from one direction, you would side with the guy from the other direction. And so he sided with Egypt against Babylon. And Egypt actually came up. Pharaoh Hophra, I think his name is, came up out of Egypt. And Babylon withdrew for a little bit and pulled back from Judah. And it looked like Zedekiah had gotten what he wanted, because he got Egypt to kind of threaten Babylon, and Babylon backed off a little bit. And Jeremiah's prophecy in response to this request for prayer is to say, just so you know, Egypt's going to leave you and Babylon's coming back. And yet again, submit to Babylon and you'll live. If you don't, you will be completely destroyed. And he tells him this help from Egypt is not going to ultimately help you. And so in that same chapter, you see Zedekiah secretly consulting Jeremiah. And down in verse 17, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. So again, I mean, Jeremiah is saying the same thing again and again, but Zedekiah keeps trying him for a better answer and he keeps not getting it, but he does it in secret. He doesn't want anybody to know that he's consulting the prophet of the Lord. And then if you go into chapter 38, there's the story, if you know Jeremiah's life, This may be a familiar event from Jeremiah's life where he's tossed into the cistern in the pit and he's down in the mud. And his friend Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, comes and rescues him out of the pit. That's all happening with King Zedekiah. And so you see, again, he's got a soft spot for Jeremiah in a sense. He thinks he's supposed to be on the side of the prophet of the Lord. And so he allows Jeremiah to be rescued from this pit. There's another instance in which Jeremiah is actually moved up from one less nice place in prison to a nicer place in prison because Zedekiah is trying to kind of be on his good side. So there's this very complicated relationship between Zedekiah and Jeremiah all the way through, but he never really wants to serve the Lord. He never really wants to repent. He never wants to submit to what the Lord tells him in his word. You see there in chapter 8, Zedekiah comes and meets with Jeremiah and he has to tell him, like, don't tell anybody who was here. Like, I don't want anybody to know I'm talking to you, but I need to know what's going on. And Jeremiah's like, listen to me. I've already told you so many times. Zedekiah refuses to. We have another incident then. This happens later, but if you turn back to chapter 34 in Jeremiah, we have an incident of a kind of repentance without any real follow through, though. Zedekiah, we find out here in chapter 34 that Zedekiah saw his people in his city enslaving their fellow Jews, which was not allowed. According to the law of God, you're not supposed to enslave your fellow Jews. That was not permitted under the Old Testament law. So he saw his people doing this, and he made them gather publicly and have a covenant, make a covenant before the Lord to not enslave their brother Jews anymore, and went through this whole elaborate public repentance. But then after a little while, these people went back and took those slaves back, and he didn't do anything about it. So you have this man who thinks, I need to do something, and I know I need the Lord on my side, and I'm going to do this big public thing. I'm going to make a show of it. But when it came down to it, there was no follow through. There was no true heart of repentance behind it because he just let it happen again right after that. And so there's a great prophecy against him here for breaking his covenant that they'd made. It almost makes it worse that they'd made this public covenant, but then gone back on it. So there was some kind of, it seems to have been an opportunistic repentance, right? Something, he realized he was in bad shape. He realized Babylon's coming. We're going to die. We got to do something. Let's repent and let's do this big public show. But if the heart's not behind it, it's not going to stick and it doesn't actually make a difference. And it only leads to worse things for them. So things did not end well for Zedekiah. It's recounted in 2 Kings 25, also in 2 Chronicles there at the end. It's actually recorded twice in Jeremiah for some reason. Jeremiah is a fascinating book. If you ever get some time to go look at it, why he put things together the way he did is kind of a mystery to me. If one of you figures it out, you can tell me sometime. He recounts the fall of Jerusalem twice in the book of Jeremiah. So it's documented several times, but essentially Nebuchadnezzar comes up against the city, besieges it. And if you know about Old Testament or siege warfare in the ancient world, the idea was you surround the city, you cut it off from resources. And what eventually happens? If you can't get out of your city, what ends up happening? You starve, right? And then you run out of food after a while. And that's just the reality of it. You might have a water source, which they did have at this point, thanks to Hezekiah, but they didn't have food, right? It's a low-cost way of doing warfare for the Babylonians because they could just wait them out, right? And that was, kings weren't interested in getting all their men killed, so they just surround the city, wait till they're hungry, till they starve, and then they would give in. And that's what happens, well, sort of what happens here with Jerusalem. They are under siege for, I think it's a year and a half, and or maybe more. And eventually they run out of food. And it says a breach was made in the wall, which may mean the Babylonians made the breach. It may mean that the Israelites or the Jerusalem folks made a break in the wall. But they made a break in the wall and they ran for it. Zedekiah and his men ran for it. And they had that last opportunity to listen to Jeremiah and to say, we give up, take us to Babylon. We realize we lose. And Zedekiah would not do it. And he ran for it. And he ran all the way to the plains of Jericho. If you have your maps there, you can see that Jericho is just east of Jerusalem, but it's a little ways. So he made it a little ways, but they tracked him down. They caught him and his men. They drag him back. They kill all of his sons before him and then put his eyes out so that his last sight on this earth was his own sons being killed before him. And they made an example of him, put him in chains, took him to Babylon, ended up dying a prisoner in Babylon. So his life was spared, but only to live in misery, remembering his own sons being killed. At that time, then, the Babylonians had to make an example of this city of Jerusalem that had rebelled against them again and again and again. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to destroy Jerusalem, but Jerusalem rebelled again and again over those kings we've looked at recently. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, enough, we're done with this. And he razes the place. And his commander burns the temple, takes all of the remaining bronze. Let's say they've already taken the gold out of the temple. And it goes into detail there, telling you about all the bronze that they took out of there. And they just level the place. They knock down the walls. They burn God's own temple. The city of David is just completely, completely razed and destroyed. And we could go into more history in Jeremiah, where even the few people that were left there afterwards tried to murder each other and had to run for their lives. And even the few people that were left by the Babylonians ended up leaving and going to Egypt. And the place is just completely bereft of everything. That's the end of Jerusalem at this point for the line of kings from David. And it's a horrible end. It is God being faithful to his promise that if they deserted him, if they kept sinning against him, he was going to have to do this to them. And then you have that little tiny ray of hope that we talked about last time. Jehoiakim was released from prison in Babylon and shown a little bit of favor. And then you have his line, that line that keeps continuing kind of underground for all those years until we get to Matthew and that genealogy of Jesus being born. You have a true good king for God's people for all time. But this is a low point, to say the least. It's so hard to imagine. There's a psalm, which psalm it is. I've been working on a tune for it recently, but there's a psalm that talks about them swinging their axes in the holy place, in the sanctuary. They're chopping trees. The Babylonians in God's own temple, chopping the place down. That's where their sin had gotten them. And they couldn't bank on God's covenant promises for themselves just to say, well, you promised that to David, so we get to be favored. He says, no, if you're going to rebel against me, I will bring judgment on you. Each generation, God is going to be faithful to his covenant, but each person is responsible before the Lord. Under enemies, you can put Babylon. don't need to put much more there in the chart. He didn't have any time. He was always having problems with Babylon. He didn't have time for other enemies. But if you wanted to summarize him, he half-heartedly sought the Lord, but he refused to listen to Jeremiah. He was defeated and humiliated, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Not a bright spot in the history of God's people. A little bit of archaeology here, though, that's interesting to connect with these accounts. Yet again, we've got a piece of something with some writing on it. This is one of what are called the Lachish letters, the Lachish letters, Lachish letters. Can you tell what that's written on? Anybody tell me what kind of material that is? I guess. Kind of a clay tablet. It's made of clay, but it used to be something else before they wrote on it. It's not papyrus, actually. This is made of clay, but it was something before it was written on. Not part of a wall. Ian? Not part of a wall. Okay. I thought somebody said it right at the beginning. This is a piece of a broken pot, and that was their scrap paper of the day. So you call these ostraca, or an ostracon, and so it's a nice, smooth, flat surface, so they wouldn't waste it. They just keep these broken pieces of clay, pieces of pottery, and that's what they scrawl notes on. They'd send them back and forth, and because you didn't have paper very easily in those days. And so these are a set of letters that were discovered in Lachish, which is another fortress there in Judah that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And these are letters from a commander in a smaller city reporting to his bigger commander in Lachish. And there's something going on in the land. There's a time of distress. And we can tell because immediately after that, Babylonians destroyed Lachish, that it's because the Babylonians are coming. But they're going back and forth in these letters to each other. And in one of them, it mentions a prophet warning them about these things. And so it could be a reference to Jeremiah, this prophet at that time, warning them about these things. And another letter, and this is where it's kind of poignant. You realize the situation that they were in. And one of the letters, the commander tells him, we're watching carefully for the signal fires in Lachish because we can't see the signal fires in Azekah anymore. Meaning, these were two of the big fortresses at the time. And he's saying, Azekah's already fallen. We can't see their signal fires anymore. We're watching for the signal fires of Lachish to make sure you guys are still okay. And these letters were found in a burned out guard room that had collapsed when it was burned by the Babylonians when they came in and destroyed the city. So you get a little glimpse of what these people were going through at this time. If you go to the next picture cue, I think the next picture is actually the one that talks about the signal fires. Yeah, that's another one of these little shards. It was an awful time. And you could just imagine this Babylonian army making its way across the land, and you've got nothing. You can't do anything about it. And that's the situation God's people found themselves in. Okay, if we go on to the next slide there. This is Pharaoh Hofra, as he's called, or Aprius is another way of saying his name. This is a Pharaoh who is named in the book of Jeremiah. He's the one who came up out of Egypt to help Judah and Babylon temporarily withdrew. And so that fits with what we know about him in the archaeological record, but that's his face. So again, it's always fun to see the faces of people who are in the Bible. If we go to the next slide, that's another statue of him. If we go to the next one. This is a Sphinx of his. I've never seen one with the hands kind of going up like that. It's kind of a little bit unusual. But this is the Pharaoh who came up to help. That would be his face. So that's the one who came up to help King Zedekiah. If we go to the next one. Just to give you a little glimpse, this is sort of a strange connection with Pharaoh Hofra. Give you a little glimpse of how hard it is to do the archaeology that we have to do these days, looking back this far. That obelisk there, the top part of that sculpture, is an obelisk that this pharaoh made in the 500s BC. In almost 100 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who is the emperor who probably exiled John to Patmos, he took this obelisk from Egypt and brought it to Rome and set it up in Rome. Then in the 1500s, a pope dug it up and said, hey, this is cool. And he set it up in Rome. And a little while later, these artists made this new base for it with an elephant and stuff in the 1600s. I guess they dug it up in the 1600s and then they put this base on it. But that's what we're dealing with in archaeology so often with these things, and all these layers of things. So that obelisk was made by the pharaoh who helped King Zedekiah. But after that, you've got all these, it's been moved around, all the stuff. So that doesn't really matter for our lesson today, but it was fascinating to me that you have to deal with that when you're dealing with these kinds of records. If you go to the next one. This is a really recent discovery. This was just discovered last summer, and this is an account of Pharaoh Hofra's of a campaign to the east that was just dug up in a farmer's field last year, and the translation hasn't been published yet. So we're waiting to find out if it possibly could be that excursion he made up into Judah to try to help Zedekiah. It may not be, but the work is ongoing and we don't know what things are going to be dug up. And I thought it was sort of an interesting little piece, and we'll wait to see in the next year or two when that translation's published, what we find out. I think that's all we've got for archaeology today. As you think about Zedekiah's life and some takeaways here, he was a man who tried to play the game with God. And I think we've all been there at various points in our lives. And I hope you're not there in the big picture with God, where you try to think, I know I maybe need to be on God's good side, but I don't really want anything to do with him. And I'm going to try to do the things I need to do. And I'm going to, you know, do these public things or give to this or those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, there was no real faith in his heart. And it ended very badly for Zedekiah. My brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, you need faith in Jesus Christ. You need to submit yourself to him, love him, see the grace that he's given. And don't try to play the game. Crises are going to come up in your life. And it's true that sometimes God uses those crises to wake you up. Crises to wake up and to really turn your life to him. But a lot of times it's just something where you're like, oh no, I got to do something because my life is bad right now. But friends, this is a whole life faith that we have here. But I would also encourage you to think about how many warnings the Lord has given you in your life that you've ignored. And if you're still in that place where you're still ignoring the warnings, think of all those times that Jeremiah came to him and kept saying, give yourself up to Babylon, give yourself up to Babylon. The Lord has told you, this is the word of the Lord. And we all have those things in our lives that we've heard again and again, and we just don't want to hear it. But if it's the word of the Lord, you need to hear it. And he's so patient with us. We need to hear those warnings while we have the opportunity. Seek the Lord while he may be found. God does offer eternal life freely. And that final day of the Lord is coming. That day came for Zedekiah when all he could do was run, and it didn't work out. He didn't make it. A tough spot to leave God's people, but it's certainly not the end of the story. I wanted to provide for you. I didn't tell you I was going to do this, but I have filled out the chart for you. I was planning to do this, but I didn't tell you because if you have written out your own chart, it is going to be so much more valuable to you than what I have for you here. Because pedagogically, if you write it out yourself and you've taken your own notes and stuff, that's fantastic. It's really good for your learning. But I also know it's been a really long time. You probably didn't, a lot of you didn't hold on to it. And if we got halfway through and you lost it, you probably felt like there's no point. So I'm going to pass these out. If you have your chart, I encourage you to keep yours and maybe check it against what I have. If you don't have your chart, this is a great thing to keep in your Bible. So you're reading Jeremiah, you're reading Amos, you're reading these other prophets, and you see a name of a king. Go back to the chart, figure out who it is, try to see if you can put it together. So could I have some people pass these out? One of the things that I want to point out, as you look at this chart and you think about all these kings we've looked at and how badly it went for so many of them and how it kept getting worse and worse, we get to this real low point. There's a prophecy, actually, that happened at the time of Zedekiah from the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is talking about this tree of the dynasty of David. And this is the Lord speaking. He says that, "I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." And this is similar to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 of a shoot from the stump of Jesse that's coming. This is the tree. This chart is the tree that got cut down, right? This is the tree. This is the tree of Jesse, all the sons of David, who ended up getting cut down, and you're left at a really low point. But what comes out of that low point? What comes out of that stump? It's the shoot from the stump of Jesse, which is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, which is to help us see, for all the good kings, for all the bad kings, we are not going to save ourselves. We need the Lord and his might. We need a king who is the son of David, who is also the Lord, who is going to save us, and who's going to come and redeem his people. We have seen the good, we've seen the bad, we've seen the best we had to offer, and in the end, the tree was cut down with just the stump left. And I hope, as you've looked at these things, that it does, as I hope the whole Old Testament does for you, it leaves you so ready for Matthew, so ready for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for Jesus to come. If you're reading in the Old Testament and you're not sure how to interpret what you're reading, look for the way that it makes you hope for Jesus. Look for the ache, that ache that it inspires for Jesus to come, because it's all leading up to him. These aren't just moral stories to help you decide not to be like Zedekiah. They're showing us our need for Jesus Christ. The beautiful thing, as I was thinking about, as I was filling out this list to bring today, this is the list of all the kings from, where do we start? 1050 BC, all the way up to 586 BC. If I were to give you a list of the kings of God's people from 2,000 years ago till today, how long would that list be? Just one name, because he's still alive. And King Jesus doesn't have an end date on his. And so we have, thankfully, your New Testament king list doesn't have to be very long, because it's Jesus, right? And he's still reigning and he's still ruling. And we're not in this terrible cycle. We don't have to worry about how the next king is going to be. We don't have to worry about whether the successor is going to be trained well or not. We don't have to worry about the nations coming and destroying him. Jesus is king. Jesus wins. That's our hope. And that's what these kings should lead us to look for and hope for. Any questions today? Bill? So the question was about the ending of IAH on the name, end of all these names. Zedekiah, Uzziah, all of those, Hezekiah. That is Yahweh, Yah. So Yah of the Lord. It's the name of the Lord, Yah. So it's the first part of the name of the Lord. So all those names have something to do with the Lord. Zedekiah is the Lord is righteous, which is funny because Nebuchadnezzar is the one who names him. How's that for something that you kind of like, he changed his name. His name was Mattaniah, and he changed his name to Zedekiah, and it's Nebuchadnezzar who gives him the name, the Lord is righteous. So there's one for you to think about. But all these names that have Yah on the end is the Lord. It's the name of the Lord. The which king? Yes, last week's king had three names, yes. Jehoiakim, Coniah, and Jeconiah, Coniah, Jehoiakim, yes. So. Well, yeah, I explained a little bit last week. It's actually the same name. It's just rearranged a little bit. So it's a little bit of an odd case. Yes. Yes, Ed. Daniel is already in Babylon. Yes. That's a good question. I don't know how the timeline fits up with the stories in Daniel. That's a good question, because you have earlier times where Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the Lord, even before he's totally humbled in that 7-year incident. So I don't know where it fits with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it may be that he very well knew the Lord, and or in the sense of he knew about the Lord, and so he was ready to name the king Zedekiah. That's a good point. Lots more of our lore for you to explore and sort through. All right, anything else today? Robin.
That looks like it could have been
obvious. Yeah, so this stela is really clean and really in good shape. Stuff in Egypt generally is really well preserved because of the climate. And this one was buried. It was just dug up. And so I think it was buried for a lot of that time. And for whatever reason, well, that could also be. I don't know that it was ever part of, because there's a lot of destruction that happened, right? So any of the stuff that we have in Judah was wiped out mostly by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians before that. So it may not have been in a place that was destroyed. And it also was in Egypt where things are generally well preserved. Yeah. All right. Let's close by singing again.